We think. Testing, 1, 2. There we go. Okay, let's go ahead and get started tonight. We're in Ezekiel chapter 40. It's our third lesson on the study of the millennial temple. Ezekiel's temple, as it is called. So before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer and get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your amazing word, your matchless grace. We thank you for just giving us an insight into the things to come. Father, we know there's still a lot of unfulfilled prophecies left to happen. And Father, I just pray that we'll be better informed and that we will be able to use it in conversations to bring others to see the importance of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're at Ezekiel 40 and verse 5. Everything still going good? Okay. We're at Ezekiel 40, verse 5, and we've taken a peek at some of the things that are not found in this temple. That's the last time we met. We didn't meet last week because I was in California land last week. So I appreciate your prayers for that, and we'll see what happens, how the Lord uses it. But just thinking back, we thought about some things that are different about this temple that are not found in any of the other temples. They're not found in the tabernacle, not found in Solomon's temple, not found in Herod's temple. The millennial temple or the tribulational temple is anybody's guess what's going to be in there because it's not even authorized or specified and there's no dimensions given for it. But Ezekiel's temple is not yet built. And for it to be built, there's going to have to be a massive change of topography in Israel for this thing to even be built because it won't fit anywhere there now. Now, is that going to happen? Well, as we study the events of the tribulation, yeah, Mount Zion's the only thing that is left standing after the tribulation is over. And so things are going to be flattened out. So it's not going to be hard to put this temple in and have plenty of space to do it after the Lord comes back and defeats all of his enemies. Now this temple has had a lot of different and possible interpretations. And one of the things while studying this is becoming clear is that whatever we're permitted to see, I think, is just scratching the surface. I think there is so much here with the symbolism that is going on. I think we had a lot better backsight, if you will, to the tabernacle. I think that there was a basic understanding of what those elements were designed to represent. But as the years went on and as the Bible got more and more complete, and especially as the New Testament was added, then we got some insights into the tabernacle that they may not have had at that time. I think this will be the same thing. I think this millennial temple is going to be of such a nature, when we're looking at it from this side, we're going to have trouble identifying all the things. What we can identify is really cool. And I've been spending time in study looking at what these things represent, why they're this way, why we've got 7 steps going up to one gate and 8 steps going up to another gate, and why we've only got 3 gates in this thing and not 4 gates in this thing. They're things that when you study the scripture, you look for similarities, you look for differences. And those are all very important. And so there's some big differences with this temple and the other temples. And yet there's some similarities. And we have to look at it and go, what's it doing here? Why is there going to be a temple? Why are there going to be sacrifices still being offered? What do they represent? I mean, there's a lot of things to see that this is a millennial temple. What's it designed to portray? Because we know it's not the coming Messiah, because the Messiah has already come. So it's got to be looking back. And so that's what we're trying to identify. And it can get kind of confusing at times. And we just back off like anything else. If you're studying the scripture, you let this clear passage interpret the obscure. Okay, yeah, that's a basic hermeneutical principle. Occam's razor, you let the simplest interpretation be the guide unless you have another reason to go somewhere else. And so what we're looking at here, first of all, are the measurements of the Eastern Gate. Now, I put this up here. We kind of looked at it last week. 2 weeks ago, and it's a beautiful free, freebibleimages.org. You can go download it. It's a PowerPoint, and you can take your time and go through this because I think that's the best way to do it. But I'm not going to match up all these slides with these passages, but you'll be able to see them pretty easily if you go through the passages and then look at the slides, you know. So go ahead and download it. Free download if you want to, and spend a little time with it because it's fascinating. The more you look at it, the cooler it gets. So anyway, verse 5, and behold, there was a wall. A wall is a koma. It's used 133 times, and it is a protective wall. It's not an ornamental wall that won't do anything, but the word is used to describe a protective wall. It's interesting, the first usage of this word was in Exodus 14:22, and that's what happened to the waters of the Red Sea when they were parted. They were turned into walls. And it's interesting, a protective wall. Who are they protecting? The Jews. Well, they walked through on dry ground. So the very first use of this word is to describe the waters of the Red Sea as they were stacked up. And he says, behold, there was a wall on the outside of the temple all around, and in the man's hand was a measuring rod of 6 cubits, each of which was a cubit and a hand breadth. A cubit is 18 inches, roughly. A hand breadth is considered as 3 inches. So it is roughly 21 inches long. You work it all out, and you get a rod that's about 10 and a half feet long. Okay, that's what we're looking at. In fact, I think this gives some ideas, but this rod is about 10 and a half feet long. So he measured the thickness of the wall. One rod, 10 and a half feet, and the height, one rod. So as you're going through here, you're seeing some things that kind of form squares. Okay, and squares, they have 4 sides to them. We don't want to get allegorical on the thing, but where you find something with 4 squares and 4 corners, that usually has to do with directions, the different directions upon the earth. It says, then he went to the gate which faced east. Now this is Ezekiel with a man, really an angel, walking around doing this, but then I wonder, did Ezekiel actually meet John and not know it? Because it says in Revelation 11, take a measuring rod and go measure the temple. And what it tells us real fast is that tribulational temple is not this temple. So if we're looking for this temple to be rebuilt before Jesus comes back, we're looking for the wrong temple. Okay, and the great synagogue over there in Jerusalem right now, a lot of people say, well, that is the millennial temple. No, it's not, because it doesn't meet the specifications. Because here's the specifications for the millennial temple. And he said, he went to the gate that faced east, went up its steps, and measured the threshold of the gate. 1 rod in width, and the other threshold was 1 rod in width. And the guard room. Now the guard room is the Hebrew word ta. It's only used 13 times. Every one of the usages is in this chapter except for 1 Kings 14:28 and 2 Chronicles 12:11. The King James Version renders this a little chamber. Now later we are told, maybe I got this picture I can find easy. Well, that's the entrance. Okay, the little chamber. And we're told later on in this passage that this would be manned by the Levites who guarded the sacred places of the temple. Okay, so they call them guard chambers. Quite easy. What their basic meaning is they're just a small room. This is where the guards stayed. And the guards were Levites, whose job it was to guard the temple. And it was one rod long, one rod wide, and there were five cubits between the guard rooms. So see how specific this is? I mean, this is saying this is how it is laid out. And the threshold of the gate by the porch of the gate facing inward was one rod. And he measured the porch of the gate facing inward, one rod. He measured the porch of the gate 8 cubits, and its side pillars 2 cubits. And the porch of the gate was facing inward. So you take 8 cubits times 1.5, you get 12 feet. Okay, you take the 2 cubits, which is 3 feet, times 1.5 is 3 feet, to put it in a measurement we can understand. And the guard rooms of the gate toward the east numbered 3 on each side. 3 of them had the same measurements. The side pillars also had the same measurement on each side. Let's see if I've got another picture. That's what it'll look like from the top when it gets done. So this is this is an elaborate structure, a big one. And he measured the width of the gateway, 10 cubits, the length of the gate, 13 cubits. That's so we can really work on our math skills. And that's 19 and a half feet. And there was a barrier wall, 1 cubit wide, in front of the guard rooms on each side. And the guard rooms are 6 cubits square on each side. So it's given us all these dimensions. And when I'm going through, I'm looking not so much for the dimensions. Because if we get too deep into the dimensions, we get into what's called numerology. And when you get into numerology, the Jews just love numerology. They thought everything had a numerical sequence. They were, and that they would take words, for example, under numerology, and they would take the letters that formed the word. They'd take the consonants primarily of the letters that formed the word, and each one of those letters was assigned a number. The Aleph was a 1, the Beit was a 2, the Gimel was a 3. And they would take that, and then they would say, okay, let's see. This word is Gabar, G-A-B-A-R. We'll do something simple. And they would take the numerical value of those words. Sometimes they would multiply them. Sometimes they would add them together. And then they'd come up with a new meaning for the word. Now, that's where numerology gets you. So you got to be careful, because It appears that there very clearly is some significance to the numbers found in Scripture. But you got to be careful, because people start doing really weird stuff with those numbers. The Da Vinci Code and things like that, they came up with all kinds of numbers. I read both those books. I think the guy's name was Brown that wrote those books. I read both those books. And they came up with all kinds of sequences and embedded codes and everything that went through the Bible. And then they started coming up with this word means this word, which means this word. And to me, that's another way at allegory, you know, because it's pure speculation. There was a barrier wall. And we'll see, what I'm looking at, it's not the measurements. I see the word barrier. Anywhere else we might think of a barrier being? Between God and man? Maybe there's a barrier wall. What about the dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles in Ephesians 2? Okay, and he tore down this dividing wall, making the two groups into one. So here we still got a barrier wall, and there is still going to be a barrier to some degree, but we have to determine the millennial economy, meaning what's it going to be like in the millennial kingdom? Who's going to be dwelling on earth? Who's going to have access to heaven? What's going to be going on? Who's going to be the rulers in the millennial kingdom? And we know some of those things, but we still don't know exactly how the Lord is going to set it up and how it's going to work. So we have to be careful with those things. He measured the gate from the roof of the one guard room to the roof of the other, a width of 25 cubits from one door to the door opposite. So this turns into a massive structure, because you're talking about things that are 25 cubits is 37 and a half feet. Okay, and that's just a part of the building. How big was the tabernacle? 15 cubits wide, 30 cubits long, 15 cubits tall, 45 feet long. See, the tabernacle would fit over and over and over into this thing quite easily. In fact, the outer court was 50 cubits wide by 100 cubits long, which is 75 feet wide by 150 feet long. It'll fit in this thing over and over again. This is a large structure. And he made the side pillars 60 cubits high, 90 feet. When you walk into this thing, it's impressive. How'd you like to have been Ezekiel? I think it'd been cool to be Ezekiel, but here's Ezekiel, and he walks in. And he says, the gate extended round about to the side pillar of the courtyard, and from the front of the entrance gate to the front of the inner porch of the gate was 50 cubits. Another 75 feet. And there were shuttered windows toward the guard rooms and toward their side pillars within the gate all around, and likewise for the porches. And there were windows all around inside, and on each side pillar were palm tree ornaments. What? Palm tree ornaments. What are those doing there? Aren't they supposed to symbolize peace? Jesus, who is our peace, is present where? In this structure. That's where he shows up. That's where he resides. Now, there are some similarities, the summary, to Solomon's temple, but they are quite different. Quite different. These types of structures were normally used for the military. So when you get a structure being built like this in the ancient world, they're going to go, this is like a fort. This is a fortress. It's a military structure. So it tells us there's still a conflict going on, even with David and the Lord on the thrones. Still a battle in the millennial kingdom. Okay? Now, that's something we don't think about. We have to follow the evidence, so to speak. That's what we have to look at. I've ministered to a lot of people overseas, and they don't think there'll be any unbelievers in the millennium. Well, there won't be to start the millennial kingdom, but the earth dwellers that survived the tribulation, the 144,000, will again repopulate the earth, and they'll produce children which have sin natures just like you and I. So where there's sin natures, there is sin. That means there are laws that are going to be broken. There are sins that are going to be committed. So there's still a conflict going on. The devil's locked up. The beast and false prophet are locked up. All the demons aren't yet locked up. And you still got sin natures floating around. So can bad things happen on planet Earth? Yeah. What about to you and I? No. We're in a new body. We're in a new body. We will have the righteousness of God, and we will know for certain what is right and what is wrong without any questions. The walls were for protection, so the question is, from who or from what? And a similar question might be asked of the Garden of Eden when Adam was placed there to protect it. In Genesis 2:15, English likes to say he was put in the garden to tend and to keep it. The word keep is shamar in the Hebrew. It is a word that means to guard. Just what the word means. It means that all through there, and for some reason, they didn't want to put it there. Because why? It was a garden in Eden. What was it? It was perfect. So who needed to protect it from anything? Well, obviously, Adam didn't. But he was put in there to protect it. Okay? And that's what the word very clearly means. There will still be people in the millennial kingdom who have sin natures. That's called the sheep. Matthew 25, the separation of the sheep and the goats after the Lord comes back, the second advent, defeats all of his enemies, brings everybody together, and he puts the sheep on one side and he puts the goats on the other side, and the goats go into the lake of fire that's been prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay? The sheep go in to inherit the kingdom. Okay? But those sheep still have sin natures. And so they go in there and they start reproducing other sheep with sin natures. So there'll still be people in the millennial kingdom who have sin natures. So there will still be issues of sin culminating in the Gog-Magog rebellion. See, if we just let the Bible, we just stay with it and don't try to force-feed stuff. Mike's an old painter. I'm an old painter. And I know what our motto is, hammer to fit and paint to match. And that's what people do with prophecy a lot of times. They have, like, you got to fit there because I can't understand you anywhere else. You don't treat prophecy that way. You just follow what it says. And then try to figure out how it fits together. Okay, what happens in Revelation 19? Pop quiz time. Huh? No, 19. The coming of Christ. That's when he comes back, and we come back with him and the horses and all that other stuff. That's chapter 19. The start of it is the marriage of the Lamb. Okay, to the bride, which is the church, which is us. Okay, then he comes back, and he's got this big broadsword in his mouth, and he kills all of his enemies. Then chapter 20 is leading up to the great white throne judgment. Now, the first six verses talk about the great white throne judgment, and 20 verse 7 says, when the 1,000 years were completed, that's why we get millennium, the millennial kingdom. Satan will be released from his prison. Okay? So he's not annihilated when he goes in there. He is incarcerated when he goes in there. And will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog. Okay? There was another Gog-Magog rebellion, right? Ezekiel 38-39. We've spent time studying it. That was at the end of the tribulation. But there is a final battle of the Gog-Magog rebellion. But this is with the earth dwellers of the millennium, who still have sin natures, who still can be deceived, who still can be led astray, who still have rebellion in their souls. And it says, he says, to gather them together for the war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So what happens at the end of the millennium? There is enough unbelievers that has come from the offspring of the sheep that have never accepted Christ as their Savior, even though He's seated on the throne. Now, why would God go to all this trouble? Well, He is, my estimation is that He is proving to Satan beyond a shadow of a doubt that He can make a creature that has the perfect ability to decide, but not the ability to decide perfectly. Jesus is the only one that had that. And He's got to give us His righteousness for us to ever be like Him. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. So that's going to happen when we get our new bodies. We're never going to sin again. So this is not going to be us. But there's a whole lot of new people that came about on the earth. And it says, like the sand of the seashore. What does that sound like? Didn't you see that all the way back in Genesis? Your descendants will be like the sand of the seashore, Abraham. Okay, this is like a counterfeit Abrahamic covenant that has come up through the course of the millennium. And he says, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Beloved city is Jerusalem, where the temple is. And this is all it tells us about this last Gog-Magog rebellion. It says, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. It's still fascinating why people think they can fight God and win. It really is. I mean, how easy is it for Him to decide you don't exist anymore. How, and this is what it says. And it says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they'll be tormented day and night forever. This is after the 1,000 years. Now, justice in the millennium will be meted out correctly for a change. And that's pointed out. Why do we know that? Because it says that he's going to rule with a rod of iron. And actually, the word used there and in the Old Testament is shepherd the nations with a rod of iron. So there are laws, there are standards, there are millennial standards that are there. But the chief shepherd is seated on the throne. And he's the one that metes out justice perfectly. The temple is a memorial to the Lion of Judah. We'll see this as we move through it. The Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, who's accomplished all that was given him to do. And I believe that's what this temple is about. It's a memorial to the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God. Here is the strength of the Lion of Judah. Here is the compassion of the Lamb of God. It's all put together. Gates, which are also known as doors, are reminders that entry into the sheepfold is through the door, unless one is a thief or a robber. Okay, so it's a reminder. How do you get in? How do you get into the sheepfold? How do you get into heaven? There's only one way. Jesus taught it in John 10:7. Jesus said to them again, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. In the ancient world, the sheepfold was made up of rocks. Rocks were stacked about 3 feet high. They usually formed a circle, and they had one door. And the shepherd laid across the door to keep the sheep from getting out. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. So that's what was going on. And he says, if anybody goes over it, they're a thief or a robber. They're not the shepherd. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. He shall go in and out and find pasture. Learn how to live the Christian life, but you got to go through me to be part of this sheepfold. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So you have the good shepherd seated on the throne. You have the Lamb of God seated on the throne. You know, Jesus, the one and only, seated on the throne. The fact that there are three gates, and I'm kind of fitting this because I've read ahead, and I'm looking back at it. There's a north gate, an east gate, a south gate, but no west gate. Because the structure will back up against the west side of this complex. There are three gates. It refers to the functions of the Trinity, bringing this plan to pass. When you find the number three in there, doesn't always mean that, but if I've got a millennial temple, if I get a tabernacle and I find three, I think it's got something to do with the Trinity. I find this temple and I find three gates when we'd expect four. Okay? If it had been four, it'd have meant something else. But having three gates, I'm thinking, gosh, could one of them have something to do with the Father, and another one something to do with the Son, and another something to do with the Holy Spirit? Well, we're going to see. Because guess which gate the Lord is going to come through and enter into this complex? The Eastern Gate. And the Jews now still have this Eastern Gate all sealed up. Okay, because they think when he comes back, he's going to open it. He is, but that's not the millennial temple. Okay, the millennial temple will, in a sense, foreshadow the New Jerusalem, a 1,500-mile cube. The millennial temple is essentially square. Okay, the New Jerusalem is 1,500-mile cube, 1,500 miles each way and 1,500 miles tall. Now, we can't even remotely imagine anything that high. 1,500 miles is what, from here to Los Angeles? A little farther than that, roughly. Okay, so you could take, you could take it and set it right over the top of the United States, and no, I don't think that's where it's going to be put. We have not earned it. Nobody else has either. But and then 1,500 miles tall. Think of the elevators. I wonder if Otis will get the contract on the elevators. Where are you going to go 1,000 miles up, you know, to see some old friends that were there? And I wonder how we're going to be placed. You're going to, you know, the oldest guys in the lower floors so we don't have to walk up all those stairs. Saved by the skin of their teeth in the upper floors. You know, how are we going to get around? That's what I'm saying. There's a lot of things still to identify. The Eastern Gate is the direction from which the Messiah comes. Okay? Now, there's a principle. Somebody, I was actually on Facebook by accident today, and I looked at this. It was pretty cool. It said, where there's a wall, look for a gate. And I thought, that's pretty neat. Because if you show up at the Millennial Temple, and there's a wall, what are you going to do? Look for a gate. That's what common sense does. Looks for a gate because that's the place of entry. Now, the measurements of the lower pavement is the next section. He brought me into the outer court, and behold, there were chambers in the pavement, ratzpah, actually, made for the court all around. 30 chambers faced the pavement. See, this has got a lot of stuff in it. 30 chambers faced the pavement. And the pavement, that is the lower pavement, was by the side of the gates, corresponding to the length of the gates. That was 50 cubits. And he measured the width from the front of the east lower gate to the front of the exterior of the inner gate, 100 cubits on the east, 100 on the north. So here's a whole lot of dimensions that you would have to set down and be dedicated to try and copy these out and figure out where they went and how they fit. Now, the section had a group of rooms that speculated to be used by worshipers for dining periods during the periods of millennial gathering. Kind of like a whole batch of meeting rooms there inside the temple. and again, I put speculated. That's what people think they might be for because there's nothing specified for the use of these rooms. Now, the term for pavement usually indicates a mosaic floor inlaid with precious stones. So like gold, these precious stones will be paving material. That's pretty neat, isn't it? You're going to be walking on rubies and diamonds and all that. It's just paving material. That's all it is. So, you know, we're so excited. We're going to get gold, silver, and precious stones for our eternal rewards. And then we're going to go, yeah, we can pave another road in the millennial kingdom with it. Casting down their golden crowns is an interesting statement in the Song of Mighty Fortress. Because don't we covet those things easily? We really want to have them, really like to have them. And just paving material. That's all this stuff really is. I think whenever we get all these things, and one of the reasons we're going to throw them down is because we'll realize really how little we did in the overall scheme of things. You know, that the Lord did it all. I was at a temple in Bangkok one time. We had a day layover there and route to other places. And we went into a Buddhist temple because you can't go to a lot of these places as a tourist and not go to some of them. So we went into a Buddhist temple and I got to looking at, I've been fascinated by gemstones since I was a kid. My dad was a rock collector, rock hound, and we went on multiple gold safaris down in southeast Oklahoma and looking for Jesse James gold and all that other stuff. So anyway, and Dad had rocks and all the testing materials for the rocks, and that was one of his hobbies. So I go in there and I get to looking at the walls that they have inside this Buddhist temple. I'm thinking, what are these rocks? they're inlaid into these concrete walls. And they were diamonds, rubies, precious stones. I mean, they were, that's what they had. People starving outside the gate on the street. Okay, but they had all those things in there that they could have easily fed them with. One place we were in, I think it was in Thailand, had a sitting Buddha that was about 10 or 12 feet tall and 6.5 tons of pure gold. That's hard to even imagine, isn't it? You know, you'd think somebody had figured out how to haul it off. But one way or another, that's still a whole lot of precious materials. Now, then there were the measurements of the north gate. Verse 20, as for the gate on the outer court that faced the north, he measured its length and its width, and had 3 guard rooms on each side, side pillars, porches. And these are things we're just going to have to look at pictures and artist renderings of these things. And basically, the I said its windows, its porches, its palm tree ornaments had the same measurements as the gate, which faced toward the east. It was reached by 7 steps, and its porch was in front of them. And the inner court had a gate opposite the gate on the north, as well as the gate on the east, and he measured 100 cubits from gate to gate, and basically said it's identical to the eastern gate. Now, the steps are different from the tabernacle, which had no steps leading to the altar. And you kind of expect that, right? If you're looking at salvation by grace after the pattern of Abraham, Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him as righteousness, not steps to salvation. It is simply accepting a gift that's already been bought and paid for. You don't climb up all these steps to get to salvation. But this altar's got steps. This temple has got steps. So you ask, why is it different? For what is it different? Solomon's temple had 6 steps to his throne, not to an altar. 6 steps up to his throne, pointing out this was a throne of man. 6 is the number of man. 7 is the number of perfection. 8 is the number of new beginnings. So here is 6 steps, and it... 1 Kings 10, verse 18 to 21. And I don't know if Solomon understood it or not. He was the wisest man who ever lived. But having 6 steps, why'd they pick 6 steps? 6 steps is the number of man. Even though Solomon was the wisest man on the earth, he wasn't perfect. And I don't know if he had 6 steps put in there to remind him of that or not. But 6 is the created. When was man created? On the 6th day. That's where the number comes from. That's where it comes from. So, 1 Kings 10:18. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory. You know, they'd have put him in the international court for taking all that ivory today. And he overlaid it with refined gold. There were 6 steps to the throne, and a round top to the throne at its rear, and arms on each side of the seat, and 2 lions standing beside the arms. And 12 lions were standing there on the 6 steps on the one side and on the other. Nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. He had a spectacular temple, spectacular throne, and... you know, did Solomon get arrogant along the way in his life? Yes. How do you argue anything else but it? But then you read the book of Ecclesiastes, and it turns out that as you get right to the end, he says, without God, nothing makes any difference. Okay? He went through. He had the resources and the wealth to explore everything that could be explored. And he would get drunk to do it. He'd run out of things to figure out, well, bring me some giraffes, bring me some this, bring me, you know, whatever is interesting and different from all the parts of the world, bring me. All is vanity and striving after wind is his conclusion. Nothing fills a hole in the soul except God. And He went through all that so we would have 20 years is what he spent doing that. So we would have the wise man tell us that all is futility. It's useless. We don't need all that stuff. Life without God is useless. Now, nothing like it in any other kingdom. As I say, Solomon's temple was, he ruled from 970 to 930 BC. That was his dates. And then along in the 400s BC, if I remember right, there was a sheikh who was in India, a place called Agra, A-G-R-A, and he decided that he would build a temple that would be bigger and bolder and better than Solomon's. And so he had 20,000 slaves, and he used them to build a thing we know as the Taj Mahal. And you know what? It's a tomb. It's a great place to be buried, I guess, but he doesn't know it. I mean, here is this thing that people go there to worship and everything else, and it's a graveyard. That's really all that it is. So, is it nice to look at? Yeah, it's quite an impressive structure and all that, but I would sure like to have seen Solomon's temple after it was done. For this temple has seven steps leading to the outer court, indicating perfection was maintained by one so that others could enter. Okay? It's not that you have to have the seven steps. It's a reminder of the one who was perfect, because there's only been one that's perfect. For humanity to fully comprehend the significance requires the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, where did that come from? Revelation 2, Revelation 4, Revelation 4 and 5 especially, you find the seven spirits who are before the throne of God. What's that talking about? Well, the Holy Spirit is said to have a sevenfold ministry. And where did that come from? Isaiah chapter 11. Okay, if you want to turn there with me quickly. I'm going to get a drink of tea. This is one of the messianic prophecies. We know Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child. You shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Isaiah 9:6, "A child shall be born to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And he shall be called Mighty God." He's going to be God and man. Isaiah 11:1 says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." That's telling us the line of the Messiah would come through Jesse, the branch, if you will. "And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." Now the word rest is the word nakah. The word nakah means guide. So it's really saying the Spirit of the Lord will guide him. Okay? Read that in Luke 4. You can find that the Spirit led him out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. You can find out that the Spirit of the Lord is the one that led him. And that's the first ministry of the Holy Spirit, is guidance. Okay? How's it best manifested? On Jesus, because he always followed the guidance that was given to him. Okay, and then it goes on to explain what this guidance is. It says the Spirit of wisdom, chokmah. I like that word in the Hebrew. It almost sounds like you're going to throw up, but it's still a great word. It's a word that means wisdom and understanding. Bina. Bina is this word, and it comes from a word that means to build. It's interesting because chokmah is not just information, but it's how it fits together. Bina is how do you use it. Okay? say, this is the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit is guidance. How does he go about doing that? Wisdom. Does any verse come to mind? James 1:5, he who lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. That, what are we asking for there? We're asking for the Holy Spirit to guide us when we're asking for wisdom. It's exactly what we're doing. And he says, an understanding, and then so what do we do with it? Okay, if we get the wisdom, this is how it fits together. What do we do with it? That's bina. The spirit of counsel is the word eitza. Now, this is a word that means the ability to do things wisely, but also the ability to give good advice. And what is good advice? Let the Holy Spirit be your guide. Ask for wisdom. He'll give it to you. Build upon that wisdom that you get. And be able to offer wise counsel. And strength, babura. It's interesting because sometimes we can figure things out and then we're scared to use it. We have an opportunity and we're afraid, what's somebody going to think of me if I sound like a Bible thumper? I mean, it's so easy to let fear get in the way instead of using what the Holy Spirit is leading us to do. And babura is the word strength. And it's not just physical strength. It's the spiritual strength. Like Ephesians 6, stand firm against the forces of evil. It says the spirit of knowledge, da'at. This is something that sometimes people forget. See, those other things kind of build on this. If you follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, what happens? You're going to get wisdom. You're going to know what to do with it. You're going to be able to help other people with it. And you're going to add to the knowledge. Whenever you have a bad foundation, all you get is bad stuff added on top of it. This is saying take the good found. This is the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. The spirit of da'at. And the last one is the fear of the Lord, which is yirah, is the word for fear. Yirah, Yahweh. The fear of the Lord. Seems like another smart guy. In Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Right? The respect, the honor given to him because of who he is. It says, and he, capital H, this is Messiah, this the root of from Jesse, will delight in the fear of the Lord. In Jesus' humanity, he never lost respect for his Father. And you say, well, he's God. Why would he do that? How do kids normally do that? Do you think if any of you ever had a kid that lost respect for you? Don't hold our hands up all at once here. Okay. But he never did. See? He delighted in the fear, respect for the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness, he'll judge the poor. Normally, we want to get the rich, right? And sometimes we excuse the poor. And he said, we all stand in front of God right here. You know, he's the one, and here's people that, you know, wanted to be healed. And they finally came to him, and he healed them. He said, go and sin no more, lest something worse befall you. And these are people that didn't have anything. So he was perfect mixture of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. John chapter 1, verse 14. He says, he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. That's a tough guy. Puts a rod in his mouth and whacks the earth and evidently shakes the whole place. And with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. This is some dude, isn't it? Does he do any of this? Like at the second advent when he comes back and he says, shh, and the Antichrist is shut up. Okay, one little word shall fell him. He calls fire down out of heaven, defeats the king of the north. He enters into hand-to-hand combat with the kings of the east, kills 200 million of them. This is a tough guy. It's a tough guy. It says, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. Total faithfulness. You see, this man is faithful even when we're not. You see the strength and power of this man? It says in verse point 5, in the far north is where the gods were thought to sit, from which Satan wanted to rule. Remember the five I wills of Satan, pointing out his fall? I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. So it's thought that evil came out of the north, and that's where the devil wanted to rule. Now, many of Israel's enemies came from the north. So here we see a north gate and an east gate. Here's the north gate. So this gate indicates that all of Israel's enemies have either been judged or have accepted the love of God that he has even for his enemies. You want to enter by the north gate? Were you once an enemy? Well, Romans 5 says we all were. So, I mean, here's a great picture. God demonstrates his love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we'll be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. Not only this, we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received the reconciliation. So, out of the north frequently came enemies of Israel. Frequently. But some of them got saved along the way. You think of anybody like Assyria? That land between the Tigris-Euphrates river valleys goes all the way back to ancient Sumer, which the Bible is called Shinar in Genesis 10. It was defeated by what's called the Old Babylonians. It was the history of Sumer is interesting history because they lasted for 800 years, and then they got a king in that basically was weak-kneed and couldn't do anything and gave things away that he shouldn't have given away, and suddenly they were captured by the old Babylonians, and then the Babylonians, old Babylonians, got full of themselves, and the Assyrians took them over. Now, this is all in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. And then the Assyrians went and defeated the northern kingdom of Israel. And then they got... What happened to the Assyrians? Some of them got saved by a guy that decided he wasn't going to follow God's leading and got swallowed by a fish. So he finally shows up on the shores of Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian kingdom. He shows up and says, repent or you're going to die. And I really want to see that replay. What did Jonah look like when he got thrown up by that fish on that shoreline? And you've seen a guy who's been in there for 3 days, 3 nights, and he's probably all bleached out and everything else, and whatever clothing he had on was just a ragged mess and a disaster and seaweed hanging. I mean, think about all the stuff that could happen to him. And he goes walking through the city and he said, look what my God did to me. You want it to happen to you? I don't know what his message was, but it was, you better believe in the God of the heavens or you've lost it. Well, they were 40 days away, it tells us, from destruction. And then they had a revival. And they lasted 140 more years. So, here is Assyria. But what did they do? They went to the northern kingdom. What did they say? Your God sent us. Now, how'd you like to hear that? Because you're the apple of God's eye, right? You're the apple of God's eye, and here comes an enemy who people were afraid of. I've read, there's a book called Ancient Near Eastern Text by a guy named Pritchard, and he translated a lot of the Assyrian documents, and it's a book about that thick with pretty small writing. And these are some of the meanest people ever walked the planet. I'm telling you, they used to play games. When they conquered somebody, they could see who could take the most skin off of a captured soldier before they died. And the one who could get the most skin off is won prizes and awards and all that. You can see also their view of abortion was such that it was called for impalement on a stake. I mean, they were mean people. And then to have them show up at your city gate and say, "Your God sent us." And the Jews still didn't listen. So the northern kingdom got wiped out. The Assyrians got full of themselves, and they were conquered by the Babylonians about 20 years later. So they were conquered by the new Babylonians, and that was Nebuchadnezzar and his group of cronies. That's the time of Daniel, Ezekiel, and all this other stuff. And they're the ones that ran the southern kingdom off and took them captive into Babylon. And then they got full of themselves. And the Persians came up and dug in under the wall of Babylon. And that's the writing on the wall chapters in the book of Daniel. So they dig in under the wall, and they go up and they defeat Babylon. And then the Persians got taken over by the Greeks. Guess who led that? A guy named Alexander. And then the Greeks got assimilated into the Romans. So, I mean, guess who's owned that chunk of real estate? Some pretty rough people. And out of that chunk of real estate came some of the most notorious enemies of Israel. But like the Assyrians, the gospel was there. And Assyria, interestingly enough, will be one of the millennial kingdoms. When you read the prophecies, they're going to be one of the millennial kingdoms. Enough of them believed that place is going to be called Assyria. Not Shinar, not Babylon, not any of that. Assyria. So, anyway, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your love, your grace, your mercy, just all your blessings. Thank you for your word once again. Every time we open it up, it challenges us, it excites us, and Father, we get a real joy from that. But may we use this information to serve you. We don't know exactly how, but we know that if it comes up, we won't be unfamiliar with it, and you'll give us the opportunity. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.